Father, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings of this day. We pray that what we do would be worthy of your calling. Pray that you would help us to continue to grow and mature in your truth, that we would set an example of good works. And Father, we pray a special prayer for John Elgin's family, that you'd be with Melanie and his wife and his entire family in his passing. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity for those of us who knew John. And we give you all praise for all things. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. All may be seated. I'd like to again welcome you all here. I'd like to welcome those who are remote, those watching online. I want to talk today about eternal truths for everyday life, for everyday living. I want to focus on one particular book, and that is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's reported that Abraham Lincoln once said this of Ecclesiastes, quote, "The sayings of King Solomon in the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes have long been recognized as the richest repositories of practical wisdom in all of literature. Mark Twain once said it is the best book of them all, for it is a stark and realistic presentation of life. It's for these reasons why Ecclesiastes is my favorite book in the Old Testament, maybe my favorite book. For me, there's no other book that offers so many incredible life lessons that we find within Ecclesiastes. Now, for those who may be familiar or unfamiliar with this book, let me share with you some information. It was written by King Solomon. Of course, Solomon was the son of David. You know, much of his life, Solomon served Yahweh rightfully, showed humility, desire to please him. Now, we also know near the end of his life, he pulled away. He did what was evil in Yahweh's eyes, or did not do as his father David did prior to him. For this reason, some ask, will Solomon be in the kingdom? And the answer is, I hope so. I don't know. There's a lot of speculation as to whether he will or will not be. I like King Solomon. Again, I like his writings, Ecclesiastes, a book of Proverbs. But we really don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We know that, again, he partook in pagan worship and other wrong things near his old age. I wanted to share with you something, though, Yahshua said. And again, this doesn't give definitive answers to whether he will or will not be saved. But we know that even Yahshua speaks about Solomon in a positive light. Here's what it says in Matthew 12, verse 42. This is a queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. So evidently the queen of the south will be in the kingdom. And shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. As a side note, most believe the queen of the south here is the queen of Sheba. Isn't that interesting? Scripture seems to indicate that the queen of Sheba will be in the kingdom. What else do we know about King Solomon? What does the Bible say about this extraordinary man? Or we know that he was crowned king at a young age. According to various Jewish historical texts, rabbinic literature, King Solomon was crowned king at somewhere around the age of 12. Now, some say he's a bit older, but whatever the age, we know that he was a young man. We know that because of this, King Solomon felt somewhat inadequate for the job when he was crowned king. For this reason, we know that he prayed to Yahweh. He prayed to Yahweh that Yahweh would grant him an understanding heart, that Yahweh would give him wisdom and understanding to lead his people. And we know that Yahweh blessed King Solomon with unparalleled wisdom. Unparalleled wisdom. It says that he was wiser than any other man, including those in the East, during his lifetime. Nobody excelled in wisdom as Solomon did. We also know that Yahweh blessed him with great wealth and prestige. Solomon was also the one who built Yahweh's temple. Remember that David wanted to build the temple, but David was a man of war. And Yahweh says, no, you can't build my temple. But he said, your son Solomon will build my temple. And we know that Solomon did build his temple. We also know, again, that he was the author of two incredible books, the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, both books of wisdom. Most agree that Solomon authored Ecclesiastes near the end of his life, and I agree with this. It certainly seems to indicate that within Scripture. And since the wisdom came from Yahweh, we can be assured whatever mistakes Solomon made, the words of wisdom are still relevant in words that we can rely on for us. In short, Ecclesiastes provides, I believe, the purpose and reason for life in what is important and what is not important. Now, we obviously can't review the entire book of Ecclesiastes in one setting, so I'm not going to try. So what I've done is taken some of the most important lessons, some of the most important lessons we find within this incredible book. But even after this message, especially for those who may have never read Ecclesiastes, I would encourage you to go back maybe this week to do that. Go back and read Ecclesiastes. If you want any one book to give you a blueprint of how you should be living, it's this book. So here are some of the lessons we're going to review in this message. Number one, the vanity of life. Number two, there's a time for every season, a time for every purpose. Better is wisdom than riches, a perils of wealth, the value of our word. Better is a rebuke than false praise, the folly of anger, the importance of family, and the need to fear and obey Yahweh. Now, if anything summarizes Ecclesiastes, it's this first lesson. That is that life is full of a vanity. That's the first point here. Here's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. In the RSP, it says, vanity is vanities, says a preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's an optimistic way to start a message. The NIV says, meaningless, meaningless, says a teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. When a word is or phrase is repeated in Scripture, it's normally done for emphasis. In this verse, we find the word vanity or vanities five times. What is the meaning of this word, vanity? It's from the Hebrew hebel. It refers to emptiness or to something that is transitory or fleeting. That's the meaning of the word. The Bible speaks about the emptiness and transitory nature of life. When we compare this life to the life to come, I think we would agree that comparatively, this life is empty. This life is short. This life is transitory. Now, that's not to say this life is unimportant or without pleasure or without value. There are many things that we can enjoy in this life, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, as we'll see in this book, we're told to enjoy life. But again, when we compare this life to the life to come, I think Solomon's words here, vanity of vanities, rings true. Because there is no comparison between the two. The life that we live now comes with many challenges, whether that's problems, trials, or even sickness, or for many, maybe all of the above. And we also know that life, again, is very short. And as I get older, this becomes more apparent. This becomes more relevant. In Yahweh's kingdom, though, we know that life will go on forever. There will be no more end. And that's, again, the comparison between now and then. And that's why I say comparatively, there's no comparison between the books or between the lives that we live now and the lives that we can gain. As we read in Revelation 21, verse 4, it says there, and Elohim shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So we find a promise here. And that is in the kingdom, no more pain, no more sadness, and no more death. All these things will be fleeting and will be no more. The fact that this life is full of vanity should motivate us, in my mind, to seek something greater. It's kind of what brought me into this walk in some ways, to motivate me to live and strive to be an example, is to seek something greater than me, to do something greater than me. And I believe the message we find here should motivate us all to pursue something greater than us. Remember, Solomon was a man who was given great wisdom and wealth. He understood this. Solomon was also given everything else a man could ever need. He was blessed with incredible wisdom, with riches, with prestige. But in the end, for him, he saw all of this as a chasing after wind, as vanity, as transitory, as low value. And we should as well. Now I'm going to move on to our next lesson here, and that is there's a season, there's a time for every season within our lives. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 through 8, it says this: To everything there is a season or a purpose, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, time to pluck up that which is planted. Time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Solomon begins here by providing different seasons or times that we go through in life. For me, the lesson is this: life is unpredictable and offers both at times of blessings and hardships, and we find that here. Sometimes we find ourselves in a season of adversity, of trial, of difficult situations. Other times we find ourselves in a season of prosperity or blessings. And beyond this, we know that there are many other seasons and purposes within our lives. Again, some we can predict and others we can't predict. As believers, I believe it's important that we embrace all these seasons and learn the lesson of each. And that's so important when we're going through a time of persecution, a time of trial, a time of loss, a time of difficulty. In many cases, those times, those seasons are for a reason and for a purpose. And as believers, we should understand those reasons and learn from those reasons, learn from those seasons. In many cases, who we are is molded more from our failures than from our successes in life. I think that's true professionally. If life was always easy and we never struggled, we probably would not be where we are today. We certainly would not be the person we are today. We learn a lot when we go through times of trial, times of, again, difficulty. We learn who we are and who we're not in some cases. So these seasons, whether positive or negative, I believe they provide us with an opportunity for growth. And I believe as believers, we need to use those opportunities to grow, to become a better person, a different person, to learn those values that these seasons offer. Now, it's important to remember that there's a purpose as we go through this life, and there's no greater purpose than living for Yahweh's word. And that's really, as we'll find near the end, that's the last lesson, if you will, that we'll learn from this book. For now, though, I want to speak about wisdom. Here's what it says in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13. It says, "There better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished." So Solomon here, he speaks about a poor child, but a wise child, and he contrasts that with this old and foolish king that can no longer receive reprimand or correction. So what is the lesson here? Number one, age is not always a factor for wisdom. Age is not always a factor for wisdom. Number two, humility and a willingness to conform to Yahweh's word is what really is important in my mind. The need of molding ourselves to Yahweh's truth. In my life and time as a minister, I've seen many examples where both of these were true. I've seen cases where children, I say children, in some cases maybe adult children, but children were more devoted than their kids. I've seen that. As believers, we should never discount our kids and even the wisdom they can often bring. Sometimes I think kids have a simplistic way of looking at life, but sometimes that's what we need, is a simplistic view of life. As adults, we frequently find ways to justify or compromise a lack of faith. And we do as adults. We're smarter, so we're more conniving. Sometimes we're more manipulative. But kids, sometimes they look at things for what they are. They're simplistic. As people, we often make Yahweh's word more complicated than it should be. When we really examine what our Father wants from us, it's really quite simple. Number one, He's our number one priority, and everything else is secondary. And you get a young child that has a love for Yahweh, they understand that. They understand the benefit and the need to follow Yahweh. The problem, though, is life is complicated, often messy. So as people, we again look for loopholes, which inevitably leads to compromise and sin. So I think that's one of the lessons here we find in this passage. The other lesson here is pride. It's amazing how much the Bible says about pride. And I'm sure most, if not all of you, have noticed that, what the Bible says about pride. Here's the main issue I have with pride. It prevents us from recognizing our shortcomings and, as a result, changing. If we're so full of pride, we will never recognize our own shortcomings, our own issues. And if we can't change, we can't progress and grow as believers. And that's the problem. We can't grow. Over the years, I've often said one of the constants of a believer is change. I really believe that. Nobody's perfect. And as a believer, we should always be changing and growing. But this can only happen if we remove that pride. And this process begins with meekness and humility, a humbled heart, observing and following Yahweh as a child would. And again, that's one of the other benefits of a child. They have this innocent, blind faith. And again, sometimes as adults, we lose that. It's important to remember that our lives belong not to us, but to the one we worship. One of the most important passages in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. It says, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify Elohim in your body and in your spirit, which are Yahweh's." How many of us think about that passage or consider the meaning of what we find here? How many of us realize that the lives we are living now, they really don't belong to us? They belong to Yahweh, which means everything we do should be focused on His truth. Now, another lesson we find here from Solomon is the perils of wealth. This is a big one, the perils of wealth, especially here in this nation. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 12, it says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. And I find that last part there remarkable. in many ways, because we all know people like that. They amass great wealth and riches, and they're consumed by those riches to the point where they lose sleep. They lose sleep. Now, the passage we find here is pretty simple. When we meet money or wealth or goal, we will never be satisfied. We will never have enough. And I've seen people like this. I've known people like this. I've known people, they base their existence on their income. They base their existence on what they have in the bank. And as believers, we just can't do that. And I've noticed with these people who do this, as it says here, they're never satisfied. They're never happy. They're never content. Even these people who have billions of dollars, you would think that at some point they would just say, I've done enough. I'm going to retire. Or maybe I'm going to help the poor. No, they just continue going on earning more money. Because it's never enough. You can have $1 billion. You maybe want more than $1 billion. You get to the point where you begin asking, why? Why do you need more money? Or we need more money because money's our focus. That's why we need more money. Because Solomon says here that if our focus in this life is money, if it's riches, that we will never have enough. You know, what's sad is that so many people make this mistake, especially here in this nation. They make money their priority, and as a result, they compromise. And that's the other thing money does, is money leads to compromise. Money leads to many people compromising their ethics, their values, including things like honesty. Because in some cases, it's hard to make money if we're honest. That's why it's hard to be an honest politician. It's just really hard to do. You know, along with this, I think money, the love of money or the pursuit of money, often impacts relationships. I've seen this within even marriages, where the husband or wife, they focus the majority of their time on money, and it really does impact that relationship. Now, what does the New Testament say about money, just for a few moments? Or what did Yahshua say about money? Yahshua said that we could not serve both mammon and Yahweh. And what is mammon? Well, mammon in the Greek simply means wealth personified. That's what it means, wealth personified. So Yahshua said that we could not serve both Yahweh and wealth. That we had to choose. We had to choose. And I know some people, they try to choose both. They try to do both. And I'm telling you now that it doesn't work. We can't choose both. Yahweh has to be number one. Doesn't mean we can't make money, but money can't be our focus. We can't serve both money and Yahweh. Now, Paul also speaks about money. He speaks about the love of money. So what does he say? Well, he says in the New Testament that the love of money is a root of all evil. The love of money is a root of all evil. Now, as a note here, I want to point out that he says the love of money. The love of money. Some people have this opinion that money is evil. No, money's not evil. There's nothing wrong with money. Money becomes evil when we love money. And again, it's not money. It's that love of money that becomes evil. This, again, is the lesson here we find from Solomon. If money is our focus, if wealth is our focus, if riches is our focus, we're going to compromise. And we're never going to be satisfied. And as a result, we can't live for Yahweh as we should. So we have to choose. We have to choose. But it's, again, an incredible lesson we find here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon recognizes that when money is our focus, when money is our pursuit, that we will never have enough. That we will always be short in what we want to accomplish. Even again, these folks who earn billions of dollars, they don't stop. They don't stop because they want more. They're never satisfied. Well, let's focus on another lesson here, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. It says, when you vow a vow unto Elohim, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better is it that you should not vow than that you should vow not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say you before an angel, that is, that it was an error. Wherefore should Elohim be angry at the voice and destroy the work of your hands? So Solomon, he's speaking here about vows. He's speaking here about promises that we make to Yahweh. He says that if we promise to do something, we should do it, right? Now, what's the penalty for those who go back on their promise? What does Scripture say here? Well, Scripture defines this as sin. Understand that Yahweh wants people, he wants us to be people of our word. Years ago, this was understood, and this was true for most people. You know, years ago, if you were talking to somebody and if they said yes, you had a high level of confidence that they would do the thing that was being promised. Not true, though, today, is it? Integrity is really declined in the last few decades. But that's not what Scripture says we should be. Scripture says we should be, if we commit to something, if we say we're going to do something, if we make a vow to pursue something, that we should follow through and complete that task. The sad reality is, as many people, including many in the faith, they don't follow through. I believe this is an epidemic we have in our own culture. People no longer understanding things like integrity and being a person of our word. And if we commit to something, that we follow through and we do it. For those who know me, one of the most valued and important attributes I look for people is commitment. In fact, I tell people, I'd rather hear you say no or tell me no than to tell me yes and not to follow through. I see some of you smiling. See, you know that. You know that. And the reason is because if you say, yeah, I'll do that, and then you don't do that, well, then I do that. Or somebody else does that. So somebody has to do it. So it's important that we're people of our word, as we find here in Ecclesiastes. Yahshua in the New Testament gave a parable of a father with two sons. One son verbally committed to obey his father. The other son verbally said, no, I will not do that, but thought about it and did it anyway. Now, in the parable, who was blessed? The son who committed and said, oh yeah, I'll do that, but did not follow through, or the son who verbally disobeyed, but in the end did what his father asked? Or we know that the second son was the son who was blessed. As believers, it's not only important that we keep our promises to Yahweh, but also to one another. It's so important that we're people of our word. For example, if we say that we're going to help someone, then we need to complete that task. Even if something happens making it inconvenient, we should still try to, again, follow through with our commitment. The life of a believer is more than keeping the Sabbath. It's more than keeping the feast days. It's more than honoring Yahweh's name. I sincerely believe that we also need ethics and values and morals. And one of those ethics is what we find here. That is, again, being people of our word, being committed, having integrity. Another lesson we find is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 5. It says there, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Now, we've already touched on part of this. We've talked about humility. Solomon talks here about being rebuked by the wise. Now, the word rebuked means to be reprimanded or admonished. How many here, or maybe watching online, enjoy being rebuked? Raise your hand if you enjoy being rebuked. There we go. I knew there was one. I knew where to look, too. I knew where to look. Very few people enjoy being rebuked. But as we find within the Word, it's something we should all be willing to do. We should all be willing to be rebuked. We should all be willing to receive correction. Now, what does it require from us to accept a rebuke or reprimand? Humility. That's right. Humility. And humility is the opposite of pride. So it requires humility and us removing pride. Proverbs, we find that there are seven sins that Yahweh defines as an abomination. Seven sins. And as we know, when the Bible mentions abomination, what it's speaking about is the worst. The worst. So one of the sins, seven sins that Yahweh defines as an abomination, it says, are haughty eyes or pride. Haughty eyes or pride. Yahweh has no use for a prideful person. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, Solomon goes on here. He talks about a man who hears the song of fools. In other words, a man who receives false praise. Number one, praise from man should never be your focus. And as I get older, I realize that more and more. Some people, they just live their life seeking that praise from men. The one thing I've, and I know many of you, you've discovered this as well. But the one thing I've discovered in life is someday all the accolades end. I've seen that with some of the ministers I've known in the past. They were well respected, loved, and near the end, there was nobody with them. Because eventually everybody goes away. Eventually. And eventually you're left with you and your family if you're blessed. So if you're pursuing man's accolades, man's praise, you're being foolish, as it says here. We should not be pursuing man's praise. Number two, it's important to that we discern the foolish. There's a lot of people out there willing to say what they can to receive your appreciation. Maybe they want something from you. So they tell you things that will please you, that will boost your ego. Whereas believers, we need to be above that. Now we find a lesson on anger in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 7, 9, it says, be not hasty in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. The NIV says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. We know that anger affects us negatively. It affects us physically, mentally, and I believe spiritually. According to studies, anger can cause many physical sicknesses, diseases even. Some of the ones I found online, headaches, digestive problems, insomnia, increased anxiety, depression, high blood pressure, skin problems, heart attack, even stroke can all be the result of anger. Now, here's another truth about anger. Anger doesn't only affect the person who is angry. Anger affects those around us. For this reason, we're to be especially aware and cognizant of our anger. Solomon again says here that anger resides in the bosom of fools. And we don't want to be foolish. I know none of us here that we desire to be foolish. We want to be wise. We want to do the right thing. We want to be people of good character. We want to be moral people. We want to be ethical people. And part of that is learning to control our emotions. And a big one is anger. Fact is, anger can destroy relationships. I've seen it, marriages. One of the nine fruits of the Spirit is temperance. It's not a word we often hear today, temperance. It's kind of an old English word, temperance. But it means self-control. And as a believer, we're to control our emotions, including anger. It's a big one. Now, one of the most important lessons we find in this book is found in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 9, 9. It says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your vanity, which he hath given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in this life, and in your labor which you take under the sun." So Solomon says here that we're to live joyfully with our wife. He says this is our portion. This is the blessing that Yahweh has given to us. Now I believe that we can extend this to our families, the need to appreciate and live with our families. The most important thing Yahweh has given us in this life, besides obviously his truth, is our families. And this includes our spouse and our kids, those we're close with. Beyond obeying Yahweh, nothing in this life means more to us than our immediate family. What's sad, though, is many people, including believers, neglect their family for things of no value. But again, Solomon says here that this is our portion, that Yahweh has given us this. And again, to go back to my example previously, near the end of our lives, if we're blessed, we're going to have our families with us, and more than likely only our families with us. And that's why we need to appreciate our families and understand that Yahweh has given us families, that Yahweh has given us a spouse and our kids as a blessing. You know, a common example, though, of neglect is work. Well, the Bible teaches a strong work ethic. We should never sacrifice our families for work. I had a dear sister in the faith who shared that with me from the perspective of a minister, to never neglect your family for work or the ministry. I think there's a lot of truth to that. One of the big themes for employees today is a work-life balance. Work-life balance. It's a phrase we often hear in this day and age. So here's an excerpt from an article entitled "All Generations Seek Work-Life Balance Above All Else." And this is from a Business News Daily. It says, quote, "In May 2022, Forbes surveyed 1,120 American adults about their priorities when choosing a job or choosing whether to stay at their jobs. Among the 620 employed respondents, 90% said work-life balance is key. And essentially that means that we have time to work and that we have reasonable time with our families." This paralleled the response rates for the importance of financial stability and consistent pay, respectively 91% and 90%. It was also higher than ease of commuting at 86%, flexible hours at 82%, and promotion path at 75%. So we find here that people are more focused and they desire more work-life balance than even promotion path. You know, as we see here, for many, a good work-life balance is as important as our pay. And I've seen that. For instance, in my career, I've worked with a lot of engineers on the IT side. And I've worked with engineers, consultants, and they will come in and help you with a specific task or job, and then they go on to something else. But I've asked several of them, I said, how many weeks are you away from your families? And the weeks away is just unreal. Like I was talking to one engineer out of Chicago, and he had a Chicago attitude, but very good at what he did. So we kept him around. But I think he said he was gone 39 weeks out of the year. It's 52 weeks in a year. So 39 weeks he was gone. And he said most companies, he'll fly in on Monday or Sunday, leave Sunday, and be ready to start Monday. And then he'll fly back Saturday, you know, whenever, and then leaves again the next day. Now, I tried to be better, so if he got his work done, and he normally did, he was good, I said, you can take off and fly back home on Friday. as long as you get the work done. And he appreciated that, and he enjoyed that one more day with his family. But spending time with our family is important. That's one reason why, just as a side note, I work for the state of Missouri. It's a good job, and it's a good life balance, work-life balance. I work my 40, 45 hours a week, and I'm done. And that's not true for many positions in the private sector with project management or anything really within IT. For me, I work, or live to work. I don't live to work. I work to live. And that's an important concept. And there's a lot of people who work to live. They work to live. And I've seen many, many people like this. And as believers, we should not work to live. We should work. We should not. Work should not be our focus. Work should not be our focus. So again, the lesson here is that we should realize the value of our families. Realize that our families are a gift of Yahweh. Realize that our families are a portion that Yahweh has given us. Not our jobs, not something else, not our hobbies, but our families. Now, I say the most important lesson for last here, and that is fearing Yahweh and obeying him. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is a whole duty of man." Solomon begins here by saying, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." The word conclusion here is from the Hebrew seif. According to the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, this word refers to a, quote, conclusion, that is, to the sum of instruction. So what Solomon is saying here is that Yahweh's word provides the sum or entirety of instruction we need as people. I don't believe it's a coincidence that this ends the book of Ecclesiastes. That Yahweh's word is the sum or totality or entirety of instruction that we need as human beings. To make maybe a comparison, Yahweh's word is like an essential vitamin. You only need one, and it provides everything you need as far as a nutritional value, that vitamin. And Yahweh's word works the same way. It provides, again, the totality, the sum, the entirety of what we need. Well, let's talk about what it means to fear Yahweh. I think there are some misnomers of what it means to fear Yahweh. This word comes from the Hebrew yare. It's a primitive root. Strong's defines it as to fear morally, to revere, or cause to frighten. So we see two different definitions here. One is to show respect. One is to revere, as we find. And one is to be afraid or to be frightened. Many will emphasize the first and ignore the latter, especially within the church. I believe, though, both definitions apply. No doubt we need to respect, we need to honor Yahweh, we need to revere our Father in heaven, but we need to do more than that. I believe it's essential that we also have a healthy fear for the one we worship. Paul in the New Testament said that we were to work out our salvation, how? In fear and trembling. He said that we were to work out our own salvation, fear and trembling. Didn't say that we were to work out our own salvation with respect or revere, veneration. No, he said to do it in fear and trembling. The fact is, the fear of Yahweh acts as a deterrent to man's carnal nature. When we have no fear, we have no restraint. Without it, many of us would not have the motivation to change or to remain faithful. But Yahweh has given us fear so that we would do so. You know, the child partially obeys his or her parents from fear of punishment. I don't believe it's any different for Yahweh. So again, we must revere, but also fear the one we worship. Now, the last lesson here is obedience. Even though this is somewhat of a dirty word for many, we know that we are to obey the one we worship. And we find many examples. I'm going to close with just sharing several examples in the New Testament. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. And I'm sure most of you, this will be a review. Most of you know this. But Matthew 5, 17 through 19 says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." It's almost as if Yahshua anticipated people saying that the commandments were no longer necessary. Almost as if. Isn't that amazing? Yahshua, one of the first things out of his mouth during his ministry, says, "Look, don't think I've come to destroy the law. Don't believe that." And yeah, that's exactly what we hear. "So this, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Again, last I looked, heaven and earth still existed. So the law still exists. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments." So notice that it doesn't say if someone commits murder or if somebody commits adultery. No, it says if somebody breaks even the least of commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Romans 3:31. Now, Romans 3 speaks about faith. Speaks about faith and how we're justified by faith. And after he's done speaking about how we're justified by faith, he then provides Romans 3 verse 31. He says, "Do we make void the law through faith?" Again, like Yahshua, it's almost like he knew something. He knew people, they were going to say, "Paul's doing away with the commandments. There's no need to obey. Paul says they're no longer necessary. Paul says that they're nailed to the cross." And I think Paul realized how some would interpret his writings. So Paul closes his thought by saying, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. Yea, we uphold the law." Romans 7:12. Again, many will say that the law is archaic and hurtful, something we shouldn't be pursuing. If we do, we're bringing Yahshua's sacrifice to a shame. Where Paul said in Romans 7:12, "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Doesn't sound like a man that opposes the commandments. Now, there's three passages I try to drill into you, and Revelation 12:17 is one. It says there the dragon, which is Satan, was wroth with a woman, which represents the believers, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the testimony of Yahshua Messiah. It's amazing how so many people, they read this and ignore it. I'm all about faith. I believe as people of faith, we need faith. As disciples of the Messiah, we need faith. But we also need to obey the commandments. You see, we need both. We need both. And that's why and I've seen it, I'm sure you've seen many or some who eventually reject Yahshua. And to me, that's just as bad as just a disobedience. You have to have both. Anyway, Revelation 14:12 says, "Here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of Yahweh and the faith of Yahshua." Basically the same message what we saw in the previous passage. Lastly here, Revelation 22:14 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city." You know, beyond this and beyond these passages, there are many more examples in the New Testament showing that obedience is still relevant for us in this day and age. Understand that the commandments are for our benefit. And that's the thing so many miss. So many people view the commandments as something negative, as something against us, as something that restrains mankind. They do restrain mankind, but they restrain mankind for his or her own good. But they're for our benefit. We also know that the commandments is how we show our love to Yahweh, 1 John 5:3. Now, these are just some of the lessons. We know that there are many more lessons in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, if you're new to this book, even if you're not new to this book, I would encourage you maybe to go through this week to read the book of Ecclesiastes. I really do believe that if there was one book, if Yahweh could give us one book, just one book, and it's a short book. Have you ever thought about that? It's a short book. But if Yahweh could give us one book and say, okay, I'm gonna give you this book, and I want you to take this book, and I want you to live your life based on this book. I really don't know if there would be a better book than the book of Ecclesiastes. I really don't. There are so many wonderful lessons within Ecclesiastes, lessons that help us live life, whether it is wealth management, whether it is controlling our emotions, whether it is understanding wisdom, whether it is understanding seasons and how to view seasons, viewing seasons in a way that, yes, we have bad days, we have good days, but we learn from both. And we learn more generally from the bad days than the good days. I sincerely believe that if we simply followed the lessons we find within this book of wisdom, that we would and we will have a better life. And I think that's for me, that's why it's such a great book. Because I do believe that when we follow this book, when we apply this book, we will have a better life. So I pray this message has been a blessing to you. I would hope that it's helped you further your faith, giving you maybe some greater insight into this book that we call Ecclesiastes. And remember, as we saw in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, life is short, life is vain, it's vanity. But Yahweh has a great promise waiting for us in his kingdom, so may we follow him, may we serve him, may we strive to mold our lives according to his will, so that we hear the words, good and faithful servant. Some of the greatest words we will ever hear, for found worthy. May Yahweh bless you.